is that we serve a God who is by no stretch of the imagination stingy. He desires to pour out his blessings upon us in ways that are so overflowing, so wonderful, it's almost hard to take it all in at points. A great scripture that illustrates that generosity of spirit that God uses in his dealings with us is found in Psalm 84 and verse 11. There the psalmist wrote, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Well, clearly we can see in that passage of Scripture God's generous spirit. But do you notice as well that God has a specific gift that he desires to give us as his people? A gift that really makes every other gift the Lord gives us worth having. The gift of God's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. His undeserved, unmerited favor. The love that he gives us. The love that was manifested to us when we were at our most unlovely. And you know, we hear a lot of talk about grace in the church. It's a very hip thing to sort of talk about these days, the love of God and the overflowing riches of his grace. But how many of us really understand what is so amazing about grace in the first place? Well, tonight in the book of 1 Peter, as we wrap up this book, we are going to get a lesson, I think, in grace appreciation. Tonight in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we're going to discover what we could call the true grace of God. We're going to see three essential elements of understanding if we are going to have a truly biblical understanding of what a grace-based relationship with the Lord is all about. First, we're going to see in this passage a section we could call the Word of Grace. How God's unconditional love is that which can free us to grasp the true meaning of all of God's revelation. How grace is really that touchstone, that foundation for the understanding of the entire Bible. If you've ever struggled to understand what the message of the Word of God is all about, get this one concept under your belt, and you're going to find the whole thing will open up to you in a beautiful way. Secondly, in this passage tonight, we are going to see what we could call the work of grace. Far more than just an intellectual trip, grace changes our relationships and allows us to gain a level of intimacy not only with God, but with one another that is amazing. And we're going to see exactly how that worked out in the life of Simon Peter and how God desires for that to work out in our lives as well. And finally, we're going to see in this passage what we could call the walk of grace. We're going to answer the toughest question ever asked of any preacher. So what? So what if God has given us this gift? What difference does it make in the way we live, in the way we relate, in the way God desires for us to behave, not only as individuals, but as a gathering of God's people together in the church? Well, I think when we begin to put these pieces together, we are going to understand that grace really is an amazing thing. It is God's gift that truly keeps on giving. And the more we learn to receive that grace, the more we learn to walk in that grace, the more we're going to see ourselves used by God to bring the message of his love into this lost and loveless world in effective and powerful ways. Well, we pick things up in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're with us this morning, you know that Peter is tying up all the loose ends of this letter. He is giving us those, if you don't remember anything else about this letter, remember this kind of sentiments. Some very practical and some very powerful issues have been addressed. The whole idea of a humble attitude about life, viewing ourselves the way God sees us, not depreciating ourselves, not having pity parties about ourselves, but getting self out of the way, allowing the Spirit of God to so captivate us with the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are not going to be like the rest of the world, walking around saying, "What's in it for me?" Instead, we are going to be walking around saying, "Boy, what is God up to? I want to be a part of it." We saw how that is a crucial thing in winning that battle with overcoming self and the stubborn sins that tend to keep us shackled in life. We also saw that Peter is giving us some very important advice about how to overcome in a spiritual battle. Again, the whole idea of humility is woven into all of this. Rather than looking at ourselves as some kind of spiritual credit to the kingdom, or that we in and of ourselves have something about ourselves that can cause Satan to shake in his boots. Really, we've discovered that resisting the wicked one is really tied up into relying on the Lord to fight the battle, to win the war within our lives. When Satan knocks on the door of our lives, we are to send Jesus to answer it. And finally, we saw in that passage this morning not only how to win the battle with ourselves and with the supernatural, but also how to win the battle with suffering in this world by not allowing circumstance or suffering to cloud or diminish our understanding of who God is, that He is the God of all grace. Well, that sounds all well and good when it sits there dutifully on the pages of your Bible or it's talked about in church. But what is grace all about? Where does it get practical? Well, I think verses 12 through 14, and believe me, I understand that when most people look at verses 12 through 14 of 1 Peter chapter 5, it's this kind of stuff we blip right on over and say, oh, isn't that nice? Let's dive into 2 Peter. But there are some real rich insights and understandings for us in this passage. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. Writing there, Peter says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written this to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, this is a very interesting little segment of Scripture that we're getting into on a couple of levels. First of all, most scholars believe that just as the Apostle Paul, in order to authenticate his letters, because there were some bogus letters supposedly written by Paul, advanced by people that were trying to distort the Christian faith floating around, Paul would, as a habit, use a scribe to write down the things that he wanted to share in his letters. Most of his letters were dictated. Many scholars believe that was because Paul suffered a disease of the eyes, and it made writing very difficult for him. But at the end of his letters, he would tend to indicate that these final words of his epistles were written with his own hand. Now, many scholars believe that that's the same thing that's going on here. Peter identifies the person who has been serving as his secretary as a very interesting man indeed. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Now, this man Silvanus is a person that we meet in other parts of the Word of God. He's a very significant individual, probably better known to you by his second name, in which he is referred to in the Scripture, Silas. Silas is an individual that we are introduced to. First, in the book of Acts chapter 15, we are told that Silas was a man of some stature, some reputation in the church in Jerusalem, so much so that when the council that met at Jerusalem wanted to go back to Antioch and communicate to them specifically what God's expectations were for non-Jewish people who came to know the Lord, Silvanus and another man were selected. Silas was one of those people that was sent along. He was considered a very trustworthy individual. And in Acts chapter 16, I believe we see exactly what made him such a person of high reputation in the early church. As many of you probably know, if you've read through the book of Acts at all, Silas was the individual that Paul selected as his assistant after Paul and Barnabas broke up over the John Mark dispute. Paul and Silas were the ones who were really the ones who brought the gospel to the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire. And Silas was an individual that you would tend to think was a good choice to go along with the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul didn't want a guy like John Mark going along because John Mark abandoned them in the work. He got scared. He got in over his head. He thought, boy, I've bitten off more than I can chew. I'm getting out of here. I'm going back to the friendly confines of Jerusalem where everybody knows my name. Well, Silas was not a man bound by such fear. In fact, we are told in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were ministering in the area around Macedonia, that they had dealt with a slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination. She was a person who had made much money for her masters by foretelling the future, as this demonic spirit within her would give her ability to do. Well, finally, Paul got sick of her trailing around after them and kind of tainting their ministry by her endorsement, and he cast the demon out of her. Well, that created a riot because the slave owners realized that their hopes of making big bucks off of this woman's agony were long gone. Well, the rest got pretty ugly in a hurry. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 22, we're told, "Then the multitude rose up together against them," against Paul and Silas, "and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to have them kept securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks." Now, this is hardly what you would call a incident that you would include in your missions update letter if you were sending it back to your fundraisers. Oh, guess what? We came into the city, we got beaten senseless and put in the inner prison and placed in stocks, just like we were some kind of capital criminals. You might at that point, if you were a person that tended to, you know, put your finger to the wind of circumstance to determine whether you're in the middle of God's will or not, think this was a really bad idea. We must have really goofed up somewhere along the way. But Paul and Silas were cut out of a different sort of cloth. In verse 25 of Acts 16, we are told, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Undoubtedly, these prisoners were just blown away that these guys, after having been beaten, as only Romans could beat you, and having been placed into the stocks, hardly a comfortable set of circumstances, in this inner prison, which was overrun by insects and filth and rats and everything else, where the sun did not shine. What do these guys do? Wail, complain, go down to the Christian bookstore, or send word to the Christian bookstore for the latest book about where is God when it hurts? No, they were singing praises to God, and the prisoners were listening. They could hardly believe what they were doing. And apparently more than the prisoners were listening. In verse 26, we are told, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, we're all here.' And he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household.'" Well, you want to talk about an insight into the character of a person. Silas was one of those people who didn't give up the ship on the work of God. Even when things seemed their bleakest and darkest, they continued to seek the Lord. They continued to sing their praises to God. And that kind of perseverance was something that God used in a powerful way. And so no wonder Peter, when he describes Silvanus or Silas, calls him a faithful brother. Well, you talk about a gift of understatement. Faithful was this guy's middle name. Now, notice something else about all of this. It does kind of raise an interesting question for us. You know, we read in here that Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, through Silvanus, Peter wrote to the people who received this letter briefly. Now, this raises kind of a red flag for some people in our culture. You know, in Calvary Christian Fellowship, we take a very high view of the Word of God. We believe in the concept of biblical inerrancy, that in the original manuscripts, the books of the Bible as we have received them are the very words of God, so much so that they are divinely inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that word inspired is the Greek word theopneustos. It means to be God-breathed. We believe that the Word of God is just as much the Word of the Almighty as it would be if you and I were standing in the presence of God, heard Him speak the words, and yes, even felt His breath as He enunciated the words we find in this book. Now, that sounds good in church. But out in the big bad world, you're going to run into some people who are going to have a hard time buying that. And one of the main arguments that you'll run into against the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God, its divine source, its divine authorship, is this: how can the Bible be the Word of God when men wrote it? I mean, here we see Peter and the Silvanus guy, you want to call him Silas, whatever you want to call him, I imagine they were great people, but you know, people make mistakes. In fact, one thing we do as human beings is make mistakes. We've all got our prejudices. We've all got our blinders. We've all got our little hobby horses we ride. How do we really know that the Bible is the Word of God when man got in the middle of it? And a lot of us as Christians hear something like that, and our eyes get big as saucers, and we go, well, that serves me right for getting outside the church. I'm never leaving there again. So people may ask me hard questions. Well, don't let that sort of thing intimidate you. Yes, God did use human vehicles to write His Word. In fact, if you read through the Bible, you discover that we have 66 books written by over 60 authors over a span of nearly 1,400 years. The Bible is a document that was written on three different continents, oftentimes by individuals that had no contact whatsoever with one another. How can such a thing involving human beings be divine in its authorship? Well, right over in the next book of the Bible, we get the key to understanding the process of what we call inspiration in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us how God communicated His Word to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we read these words, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," Peter says, referring to the Scriptures. "But you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, we'll explore this as we get into 2 Peter. You ever run into people who say, "Well, this is what this verse means to me"? Hey, that should be the last thing we say when we approach the Bible. It doesn't matter what this verse means to you. What it really matters is, what does this verse mean to God? Now, if by that what you're saying, this is how the Lord's used this verse in my life, or this is an application of this verse, fine. But don't buy into that agnostic fog that says, "Oh, well, you know, there's all different kinds of interpretations of the Bible, and you can take it any way you want." Well, when you start to understand the Bible, when you start to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, you begin to understand that the Bible is not that difficult a book to figure out. Like the skeptic Mark Twain once put it, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand," Twain said, "that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me." The message of Scripture is remarkably simple, and it's remarkably easy to grasp. That doesn't mean there aren't difficult passages within Scripture. But when we allow Scripture to be that which interprets Scripture, we discover that the Bible really is of no private interpretation. Now, notice verse 21 here, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, with a few words, Peter has introduced a mind-blowing concept to us. When he says that those who wrote the Scriptures, these holy men that God selected to be His pen, if you will, in writing the Word of God, he says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word "to move" there is very significant in the original language, very vivid. It's a nautical term, a term that was used to describe the wind that would fill the sails of a boat, the prevailing trade winds that people who were using the oceans as a manner of shipping would take advantage of to get them from point A to point B. And if you've ever been on a sailing trip, and you have tried to go against the prevailing wind, you know what a frustrating and oftentimes just empty and vain effort that is. Far better to figure out how to take advantage of the wind and go with that. Well, that's what Peter is talking about here. God took these individuals and moved upon them through the miraculous power of His Holy Spirit so they communicated His truth without error. And we stop and think about that. That's not really that much of a stretch to believe. You see, God knows something. God knows that the most important gift that He has ever given to man is the revelation of His truth. You see, we can know a little bit about God by looking at the creation around us. We can know that God is awesome, that He is powerful, but we can't really know much about Him personally without the added revelation of His holy word. Much less what it means to come to know Him. You see, God's whole purpose in creating man was that we would know God and be able to enjoy Him forever. And so when God inspired the writers of Scripture, you better believe that the same God who parted the Red Sea or who created the entire universe by His mighty power used that same power to make sure that His Word, nothing but His Word, was communicated as these individuals wrote the words of God. And so when we see that Silvanus and Peter were involved in this same process, well, it shouldn't surprise us, it shouldn't shock us, it really shouldn't move us. They were born along, they were moved along through the inspiration of the Spirit. Maybe you've had a taste of that in your own life as a Christian. Ever been in a situation where you started to share with somebody and suddenly scriptures you read once 3 years ago come back to your mind? and you start to speak things, and people start looking at you, and their mouths kind of hang open. They go, I can't believe you're saying something like this. This just isn't you. I mean, you're not that smart. Well, that's the same idea of being inspired. On a lesser level, obviously, than the perfect inspiration we see of the Scriptures. You know, what usually happens to us is about halfway through, we go, wow, God's really using me. I'm pretty neat. And, you know, we're right back with our own fallen ideas again. But when God inspired His Word, when God showed us the way to heaven, He didn't leave anything to chance. God has inspired the Word of God. Now, notice something else that we're told in this. We not only see that God used men to communicate His Word, but we also see something about God's method in giving us the Word. Notice something here. It's almost comical when you see it. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly. Briefly? Boy, if you've been with us in our study of 1 Peter, it's taken us the better part of 3 months to get through this book. Brief? What in the world are you talking about there? You know, if you think 1 Peter is bad when he says brief, I don't know if you ever got a letter that was as long as this and as in-depth as this. Man, check out the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews says by the 13th chapter, man, I've just gotten started here. I've really cut myself off. I'm just giving you the cliff notes here. After 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews? You see, God is very brief when He gives us His Word. Unlike some preachers, hopefully present company excluded, God doesn't run off at the mouth. God doesn't add things that aren't absolutely necessary. You know, a fascinating passage that can really open our eyes to this is found at the end of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 21 and verse 24, John's closing words when he finishes his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, he said this, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. You know, what John is saying is, man, you know, you think 21 chapters is a lot to read about Jesus? You should see the stuff I left out. You should see all the things that Jesus did that we didn't include in all of this. You know what that tells me about the Bible? It tells me there's no fluff in the Bible. There's no filler in the Bible. God didn't sit there and go, oh, gee, you know, I need 66 books, so, oh, okay, we'll throw in Philemon. Or we'll throw in those nasty little minor prophets that nobody reads, you know. Or the book of Leviticus. Yeah, that ought to stretch it out some. Sometimes we look at the Bible that way, don't we? We have a joke around here. The crispy portions of our Bibles. The parts that we just don't really get into. And we kind of go, well, you know, I kind of like this New Testament. The Old Testament, oh boy. Hey, understand something. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that each and every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And when you stop and think about it, if you're God and you are communicating to man ultimate reality and how to get to heaven and how to know you have everlasting life, the most important subject known to man, hey, 66 books is not a lot of stuff to devote to a message that important. You know, it just kind of makes me tremble a little bit. The rabbis used to say that the Bible is so inspired that not only the very letters of the Bible are inspired in order, but even the spaces in between the letters are inspired by God. You know, the Bible will take you, brains and all, it'll take a lifetime to even scratch the surface of the depths of this revelation. That shouldn't surprise us. If we are getting in touch with the God who created all things, an intelligence beyond our intelligence's ability to grasp, well, it would not surprise me in the slightest if we are blown away by what's in this book. Peter says, I've written to you briefly, God's method is not to waste His time. So let's not waste any of the blessings we can find in this book. But notice something else here. We also see an insight into how to properly interpret the Bible, what the sum total message of the Bible is all about. That's what he says here, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You want to sum up what the message of this book is all about? You got it right there. This book is about the true grace of God. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to have every single portion of the Bible come beautifully and brilliantly alive to you, you want to make sure you don't get off on any rabbit trails or any dead ends or any bizarre and twisted interpretations of the Word. Whenever you come to the Word, remember, the overriding theme of this book is the true grace of God. God's unconditional love, His unmerited favor, is woven through every letter and every word of every sentence of this book. The true grace of God. How important is it for you and I to understand the true grace of God? Well, it's absolutely essential. In the book of Galatians, for instance, Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul drives home for us the absolute essential importance of understanding what the true grace of God is all about. He wrote in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Hope they're hearing that in Salt Lake City. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Do you understand what Paul's saying there? There's a true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that means there's a false one. And you know, the false gospel usually manifests itself in one of two distortions of the Bible, both extremely popular even in Christian circles in our day. One distortion of the gospel is the distortion of legalism, if you're taking notes. It says that we are saved by God by faith plus good works. Name your good work. You know, fill in the blank. They usually have a pet one, or in some cases, a laundry list of ones that you've got to keep in order to be saved. And that's what the book of Galatians is all about. You want to get in depth about how dangerous legalism is. Well, the Apostle Paul does not pull punches. There were people in Paul's day who were coming to the church at Galatia and saying, "Hey, yeah, it's great you trust in Jesus, but you got to keep all these Jewish laws as well." Oh, Paul is saying, man, you accept that, you've fallen from grace. God cannot save you if it's Jesus and your good works. Why? Because the Bible says we can't do good works. We don't do good works. Even when we are doing our most pure good works in our own effort and strength, they're tainted by false motives, are they not? We turn around and start patting ourselves on the back, and then it's just tainted by pride. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah declared that our good works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So those who come to us and say faith plus works equals salvation are teaching a gospel the New Testament does not teach. Now there's the other side of this coin. We could call it license. We could say faith minus good works equals salvation. There are those who run around and say, well, you aren't saved by being good, so you might as well be bad. Live it up. Enjoy yourself. God will forgive you at the end. Hey, you know, go out and sit up the storm. You know, go to confession at the end of the weekend, or maybe even just prepay for your sins. There used to be a practice in the church called the selling of indulgences, where if you were planning on a weekend of riotous living, you could go to a church official and buy your forgiveness in advance. That way you don't have to worry about conscience or things like that while you're sinning away. Well, there are even those in Christian circles who buy into that. Well, I'm saved by grace, so I guess it really doesn't matter how I live. Yeah, I'm not one of those legalists. Yeah, I'm one of those people who really understand the grace of God. And so, we find ourselves sowing our wild oats 6 days of the week and coming to church on Sunday and praying for crop failure. It's sad, because the Bible does not teach that. If you really want to see that error completely refuted, read the book of Jude. Jude said that there are some that had crept into the church and were teaching that the grace of God was an excuse for indulging the flesh. May that never be mentioned among us as Christians. you know, the world even wraps that. I mean, I appreciate the sentiment behind the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, because nothing could be more true. But just because that's true does not give me license, because I've got that slapped on the back of my car to cut people off and to scream and yell at them and to make gestures at them while I'm driving to church, only to straighten my halo when I get here and act as holy as the next person. Because I am saved by grace. Don't kid yourself. You're walking according to the flesh. If the flesh just characterizes your life, mumbling some words once a week or one time at an altar call, hey, that ain't going to do it. So what is the true grace of God? If it's not faith plus works, like some people say, it's a two-part ticket to heaven, you got to have faith and works. And if it's not faith minus works, just believing a few things about God, and I'll get you in, what is the true grace of God? Well, this gets to be a tricky issue to express, but perhaps the best way I have ever heard to understand what the true grace of God is this. It is not faith plus works, it is not faith minus works, but it is a faith, catch this, that allows the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts and frees God to do His work within us. You see, the Christian life, properly understood, is an overflow. It's not something I do for God, it's something that God does through me and in me. It's not me sitting there going, oh boy, God forgave my sins. He wiped off my chalkboard once, and so I better not mess it up ever again. It isn't my walking around and saying, well, I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too, and so I'm right with the Lord. No, the Bible says the only kind of faith that saves is a personal faith. It's a faith that allows Jesus Christ to live in us and dwell in us and overflow us. Perhaps the best description of what real biblical faith is all about is found in the book of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we are told what the essence of a relationship with God is all about. Listen to these words, and let the Lord really speak to you and drive these words home to your heart. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is hostile towards God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So much for the faith minus works position. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, literally Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. Well, that's a lot of Scripture, but the point is this. The real Christian life is the life that Jesus lives in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus dwells in you, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, and if you are not filled with the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ in the first place, the Scripture says. I don't say that. The Scripture says that. But if the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ indwells you, and that's exactly what happened when you called upon the Lord to be your Savior and your Lord, guess what? your life is going to change. Now, notice why it's going to change. It won't change because of your mind. Because you've decided in your heart that you believe certain things about God, therefore, because you believe these things, your life will be different. And it's not going to change because of your might. Because you happen to be a strong-willed person, and by golly, you're good at New Year's resolutions, and you've decided you're going to do this, and you're not going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're not going to do this. And people say, how do you know you're saved? Well, here's my laundry list of good works, see? I got my good works here. No, we're not saved by our minds, nor by might. How are we saved? By miracle. By God indwelling us through the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul said, Christ in me is to live, to die is gain. That's why Paul went on to say, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's why Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus issued the most marvelous invitation ever given to man. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. The idea of dining in that culture being the most intimate form of fellowship. You see, it's all about knowing Jesus. So if you really want assurance of salvation, the big question you got to ask is, do I know him? Is he dwelling in my heart? Have I put my faith in Jesus Christ? Have I heard his voice? Have I heard his knock at the door? And have I said yes? Hey, don't base your assurance on your feelings, which change daily. Don't base them on your circumstances, which can be up and down and in between. All these things are real poor barometers of where we stand with God. The only real assurance of salvation we have is answering this question. Do you believe God is faithful to his promises? Because Jesus himself said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's my assurance of salvation. My assurance of salvation is not being a pastor. Hey, there's going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day who say, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful works in your name. We talked in the streets and cast out demons and did miracles. The Lord will say, I never knew you. Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not our works that make us right with God. It's the fact that Jesus dwells in us, that any good thing comes out of our lives. And isn't that true in your Christian experience? Isn't it funny how sometimes the most significant things that God does in our life, the most lasting works, are things which almost seem accidental to us. You know, we were in a bad mood. You know, I had one of these just last week. You know, I've had this sinus infection. I've been running a fever for like the last 2 weeks. That's no fun. You know, I'm just kind of out of it and kind of dopey and, is somebody talking to me? Does somebody say anything? In the midst of all this, man, my hair was getting shaggy and everything else, so I dragged myself down to this place where I get my hair cut. And I sat down there, and the woman who cuts my hair is a wonderful Christian. But she's been telling me that she shares with other people in this shop. And you know, while she's cutting her hair, this woman comes up to me and says, Oh, I got this book. I understand you're a spiritual guy. I got this book on the pyramids. Don't you think those tell us about God? And I'm like, now? I'm supposed to share now, Lord? Well, and I kind of looked at her, and to be honest with you, I don't even remember the gist of the conversation. But I ended up sharing the gospel with this woman. And I walked out there going, Lord, you just cracked me up. Talk about the one day when I did not feel evangelistic. When that wasn't even on my mind. I was like, oh, please, Lord, give me someone to share with. I was like, please, Lord, let me go home and die in peace. But the Spirit of God isn't limited by my physical infirmities. He's not limited by yours. Those are the works that we really rejoice in because we know it's not us. We know it's the Lord working through us. And the more you see that presence of the Lord, the more you base your assurance of salvation on the promises of God plus nothing, the more the grace of God is going to mean everything to you. It's your one hope, your one ticket to heaven. And so we see the role that the Word of God plays in introducing to us and ushering us into an understanding of the true grace of God. But notice, the grace of God just doesn't stop as letters on a page. It impacts the lives of people. Verse 13, Peter says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, a couple things here. First, an interesting insight into the site being referred to here. Babylon is the source of some controversy. Some people wonder exactly where that was on the ancient map. And there's different theories about that. There was old Babylon, the ruined ancient city that used to be something, and I guess there were a few goat herders that were still hanging out in that area, so some people think it was written there. There was a city called Babylon in Egypt, which was a Roman military outpost, but it really doesn't make much sense because we really don't have any record of Simon Peter being there. Some people say, well, it was Jerusalem that was figuratively or spiritually Babylon, but really I think we can just stick to what the Word has to say on this. Scripture tends to interpret Scripture, and in the book of Revelation chapter 17, we see that the city of the seven hills, Rome, has been given the code name Babylon, and it would tend to make sense that Peter would use this code name. Remember, the Emperor Nero is starting his persecution campaign. Why would Peter run the risk, then, of sending along and saying, hey, Nero, I'm right here in Rome, come and get me? So that's probably why he uses this code word. But notice something. Peter says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Now, who's the she being referred to here? Well, this might rattle the cages of some in some corners of Christendom, but the person being referred to there was Simon Peter's wife. Simon Peter had a wife? I thought he was the first pope. Whoa, how'd he pull that one off? Well, this is not my opinion. This is the unavoidable verdict of the Word of God. In Mark chapter 1, for instance, verses 29 through 31, we are told that one of the first miracles of healing that Jesus did was healing who? Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now, in order to have a mother-in-law, you've got to have a daughter-in-law, which constitutes a wife. Now, some people say, well, yeah, maybe, but she probably passed away. Well, wait a minute. Hold your horses, pilgrim. 1 Corinthians 9:5, the Apostle Paul indicates that when Peter and the other apostles, and even some of the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, were traveling around, they took their wives with them. So Peter was clearly a married guy. Now, why do I point this out? It's not just to tweak the noses of some people who think that Peter was a celibate guy or something like that. It's to drive home an important point. Avoid, like the plague, Jesus plus doctrine. What do I mean by Jesus plus? Anybody who comes to you and says, well, in order to be really spiritual, you got to be celibate. You can't be married, see, in order to be in the higher echelons of the church, in order to really hear from God, you got to be celibate. Hey, I'd say Simon Peter was a guy who heard from God every now and then. The Lord used him in some significant ways, and he was married. The Bible is not down on marriage. In fact, the Bible has some very strong words from people that will try to add to the gospel and make marriage a very unspiritual institution. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Do you catch that? Paul said in the last days one of the big heresies that was going to be floating around was people who are going to take things intended by God to be a blessing and forbidding people to enjoy them, among them marriage. And so we see that Peter was a guy who had a home life, and that kind of encourages me because I got a home life. And it's nice to know that you can have a home life and have a spiritual life of incredible impact, like Peter did. You can have both. It's not an either or. In fact, I think one of the greatest ministries anybody ever enters into is the ministry that begins in the home, the discipleship of a husband leading a wife into a deeper walk with God, and the husband and wife together discipling the kids. And so we see that Peter experienced just that. But notice there's another person mentioned here. And so does Mark, my son. Now, I don't believe this was Peter's actual physical son. I believe this was Peter's son in the faith. Why? Because the unanimous verdict of early church historians was that Peter took under his wing a very interesting character named John Mark. Now, John Mark, and we could go into some detail about this, but let me give you the highlights, was a young man who got off to a great start. He was the daughter of a woman named Mary, who was very well placed in Jerusalem. Her home was sort of a center for the early church, going even back to the time when Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem. So much so, in the gospel that bears Mark's name, we are told that a very interesting sidebar of detail, not included in any other gospel, that the night Jesus was betrayed, this is in Mark chapter 15 and verse 51 following, if you want to look it up later, But on the night Jesus was betrayed, this young man came down and was wrapped only in a linen bedsheet and tried to warn Jesus or his disciples away. And he was grabbed by the mob that was betraying Jesus as evidently one of Jesus' disciples, and they tore the robe off him and he went away naked. The first streaker there in the Scriptures. Well, that personal note leads many to believe that Mark, the one who wrote the gospel, was referring to himself, that he was that young man. And so, boy, you want to talk about a person who was in on the ground floor. I mean, Mark had had the opportunity to hear Jesus speak. He knew all the apostles. He was part of the early church, so much so that when Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas being Mark's uncle, decided to go on out and get the gospel to the world, they took John Mark along as kind of their scribe, their historian, their business manager, if you will. But Mark also had a great stumble. We are told in Acts chapter 15 that John Mark became intimidated by the enormity of the task and bolted on Paul and Barnabas and went back to Jerusalem in the midst of one of Paul and Barnabas's missionary journeys. And so when they decided to go out again, Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along again, and Paul just said, no way, ain't going to do it. Many scholars believe it's because Paul was just that apostolic heart. He didn't want grass growing under his feet. He goes, look, Barnabas, if you want to do the reclamation project with this guy who just fell flat on his face and left us in the lurch last time, do it on your own time. But I got to get the gospel to the world. We are told that such a great contention arose between Paul and Barnabas that they split ways, and Paul decided to select this man, Silas, to go with him, and Barnabas took John Mark. And that's where John Mark drops off the map in the book of Acts. Now, how would you feel if you were John Mark? Oh, man, I did it again. My failures, my blowing it, my good intentions and no follow-through have split up one of the greatest evangelistic duos of all time. How could God possibly use someone like me? Well, this passage in 1 Peter 5 indicates that God wasn't finished with John Mark yet. Because as John Mark probably limped his way back to Jerusalem, he came under the influence, even really under the wing, of a guy who knew a thing or two about good intentions and falling short on the execution. A guy named Simon Peter. Could you imagine the conversation these two had? John Mark's feeling sorry for himself. Man, you know, I busted up Paul and Barnabas because of my unfaithfulness. And Peter probably laughed and goes, oh, that's nothing. I denied Jesus three times while he was staring right at me. Now, I'm not sure they laughed a lot about it, but I am sure of one thing. God comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, so that we can comfort others with that same comfort which we've received from God. And I can just see Peter looking at John Mark and saying, oh, it's not over for you, son. Jesus restored me three times. He gave me the opportunity to reaffirm my love. And who would have ever thought that a guy like me, so flaky and so inconsistent, would be the guy who would first share the gospel on the day of Pentecost? God's not done with you. And so we see that beautiful expression, Mark, my son greets you. Well, was Peter effective in that restoration project? You better believe it. Because in 2 Timothy 4:11 we are told that even the Apostle Paul, a guy who looked at a guy like John Mark and said, forget it, he's not coming with us, God can't use this guy. At the end of his life, the last letter that Paul wrote, he wrote the words, go and find John Mark and bring him here, because he is useful to me in the work of the ministry. God restored this guy. And here we see the power of discipleship in action. That's such a beautiful picture of what grace is all about. Grace doesn't look at us and say, okay, you got one more chance. Grace doesn't keep giving till it hurts. Grace keeps giving to us till it helps. And you know, when we are recipients of grace, it helps us to reach out and to express that same grace to other people as well. And so we see that grace is intended by God not just to change our point of view about Scripture, but to change who we are as people. When you know the love, when you know the unconditional goodness of God, it changes your heart and your mind and your life. Finally, in verse 14, we get another insight into grace itself. Very interesting little passage. It says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, here we see something, that grace is not intended by God to be lip service, but to be love service. Notice what the upshoot of all this is. Peter has talked about some amazing concepts in this letter. He's talked about salvation. He's talked about sanctification. He's talked about submission. He's talked about sticking to your guns during the midst of suffering. He's talked about servant leadership. And to put a bow on the whole package, what does he say? He says, just love each other, would you? Just love each other. The expression of this is interesting. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Well, this idea of kissing throws some people for a loop. Whoa, kissing? In the cold and flu season? What are you talking about here? Well, what we are talking about is a very common greeting in the ancient Middle East. Even to this day, when you see CNN and dignitaries greeting one another, you will see them kiss each other on the cheek. It is a gesture of intimacy, of friendliness, of saying there is nothing between us. Everything is open. We are on the same level. And that's how it was understood back then. Now notice it says a kiss of love. The word love there is agape love. It doesn't say a kiss of eros love. It doesn't say a kiss like, ooh, man, maybe I can kind of jockey myself around and get around the good-looking people here so I can get in a holy kiss. Now, we laugh at that, but do you realize something? By the 3rd century, this idea of giving a holy kiss to one another in the church was thrown out for that reason. People were abusing it. And, you know, isn't it amazing how we take something that's pure and innocent and good, and boy, the flesh gets a hold of it and runs with it. And so, you know, the church tried to do a couple things. First, they restricted the idea of a holy kiss or kissing one another in this agape love, this kiss of love. First, just men to men could do it and women to women could do it. And then pretty soon they just did away with it altogether. And I think that's kind of sad. You know, the church should be the one place where we can drop our guard, where we can set aside all the games and all of the exploitation and all the pretentiousness and phoniness of the world and just be real. There should be a safe place. Hey, I'm here to tell you. I've been in ministry since 1981. And the one thing I've discovered is that the place that should be the most safe place is often the least safe place. Because people bring all their scams and all their garbage and all their agendas in from the world. And it's a little disheartening. There's times, to be honest with you, where I've looked at people who populate the church and I've said, man, if this is what walking with the Lord's all about, man, it's you and me, Lord. We're just going to get my Bible and go up to Mount Lemmon. We're just going to have fellowship together until you come back. Because people will hurt you. People will let you down. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen to you. Here's a word of exhortation. Don't let people who are warped or twisted or people that have their own little agendas who are walking in the flesh, don't let them have the satisfaction of running and ruling your life. Hypocrites in the church, you better believe it. You know, some people will say, oh, I can't join the church. Church is full of hypocrites. I always say, well, come on in. There's room for one more. I mean, who among us can say that we consistently live out those things which we say we believe? I mean, it's the fellowship of hypocrites in here. But it should be a fellowship of hypocrites that are healing. It should be a place where the weak are understood. It should be a place where people's wounds can be bound, not made more intense or more painful. You know, the only way the church is ever going to be that way is if each of us as individuals decides, yeah, the rest of the church may go that way. Some people might take something as holy and pure as the holy kiss and use it as an excuse for the flesh. But you know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go that way. It might be true of other people. It's not going to be true of me. By the grace of God, Lord, with your power living through me, may it not be true of me this Sunday. May it not be true of me on Monday or Tuesday or the rest of the week. May this day I be a person who's different because I know Jesus Christ. Don't let the hypocrite set the agenda for you. Put it another way, you don't want to get into a stinking contest with a skunk, do you? You'll lose every time. Don't try to fight the flesh for the flesh. The Scripture says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can get back to this kind of purity if we decide we're going to be that way. One person, one life at a time. Just make sure that being a phony, hypocritical pretender is not true about you. And so we see this practice of love, just how sweet and how innocent all that was. Notice as well, there's a blessing given here as well. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we kind of look at that like yours sincerely sometimes, but remember who Peter was speaking to. People that were in the crosshairs of Nero's persecution. Circumstances were anything but peaceful. But there was a peace that passed all understanding, that could still guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. It was the peace that only Jesus can give. You know, Jesus in John chapter 14 put it this way. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, verse 27 says. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to give you peace because I'm going to straighten out every possible conflict in your life. Jesus never said, I'm going to give you peace because I'm going to immunize you from the bumps and bruises of this world. He's saying, no, I'm going to give you my peace. The peace that you're going to have it because you know I'm with you. You know, when I was a little kid, sometimes I'd fall into the bad habit of watching those cheesy little monster movies they would show in the afternoon. And, oh, you know, I look back at them all, you know, it's Godzilla versus the Smog Monster or something like that. And, I mean, it's just such a joke. It's like watching Sesame Street with claws, you know. I mean, it's that intimidating. But to a little 6-, 7-, 8-year-old kid, that was pretty heavy stuff. And I used to just love watching them as long as it was 3 in the afternoon and the sun was shining. But something would happen. The sun would go down and the house would get dark. And then bedtime would roll around and my dad would say, time to go back to your room and go to bed. And I look at that hallway. And that hallway, which seems so friendly and so familiar during the daytime, just looked like the longest tunnel of horrors you ever saw in your life. I'm sure the Blob and Godzilla and the Smog Monster and everybody else were just waiting down there for me. Until something had happened. My dad had seen me kind of sweating bullets a little bit, and he'd say, you want me to take you back to your room and tuck you in? Now, you know, being a big bad 8-year-old, that wasn't exactly something I'd brag about, but as long as my dad was there to walk me down that hall, suddenly the Smog Monster and all of his buddies were no match for my dad, because my dad could lick anybody. When you know Jesus is with you, when you know your Heavenly Father walks with you in this world, when you know His promise in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you, is true, and is true in your life today, my, that's all you need. And that brings peace. It doesn't mean there's going to be an absence of conflict, but it brings that you know, that you know, that you know, sense within your heart that everything ultimately is going to be okay. The peace of Jesus Christ, may it be with you. Amen. And that's the end of the letter of 1 Peter. It's all about grace. This whole book, if you want to understand it, is about grace. It's about the love of God. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand yourself and what God's doing in your heart, if you want to understand life itself, you got the key right there. It's all about knowing grace and relying on grace and abiding in grace. And the sooner we get that through our thick skulls and start living as if that were true, the more we are going to hasten the process whereby God is going to make us just like His Son. What greater privilege could God ever give to a person? Let's just pray and thank God for that. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness, Your mercies, and Your goodness to us. But Lord, mostly we thank You for the grace in which we stand. The grace that forgives, the grace that makes us whole, the grace, Lord, that is greater than all of our sin. Thank You, Lord, for washing our sins away, for casting our sins in the depths of the sea, in a sea of forgetfulness. Removing our iniquities from us from the east is to the west. So far have You removed our transgressions from us. Thank You, Lord, that nothing can stop, nothing can hinder, nothing can frustrate Your love.
except our willingness to receive it. Help us now, Lord, just to realize that you stand ready with arms open wide to receive us and to love us and to care for us like no other ever could. May we stand in that grace. May we see your grace written through every word in this brief book that you've given to us on eternal reality. And most importantly, may our relationships with one another be characterized by nothing else and nothing less than the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray these things. Amen.